This teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage was written by John Deal, president of Insight to Freedom, and recorded by him at Emmaus Road School of Ministry in Euless, Texas. We at Insight to Freedom pray this series will bring each of you into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ.
All right, let's pray. Father, we're here tonight for one reason. And that is we want to learn more about you, and we want to learn more about your Son. God, it's all about prayer together, interceding together, that when we leave this building tonight, we'll know more about Christ than we did when we came, and we'll be closer to Him than when we came. There's hurts in this room. There are people in this room with needs. God, we all pray for one another right now and in a session that you will meet the needs of every person in this room. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm happy to be here again. It's exciting to come to Emmaus Road and to teach because you can, when you walk in the room, you can feel the excitement of the students. You can just feel a hunger of wanting to know the things of God, just pulling it right out of you. And that's exciting because you know that what students learn in any situation where the Bible is being taught and they have a mind to go into the ministry, then whatever they learn in one place is going to be taught in many places. And that's sowing and reaping. I mean, you sow the word, you reap the word. And it's just exciting to do. And I really appreciate TD giving me the opportunity to come down here and teach, because it's just so good to see so many hungry people. It's real good. Now, what we're going to be studying tonight for about almost 3 hours, and then Monday night for 3 hours, is a booklet called The Love Equation. I first wrote the skeleton of this about 5 years ago and taught it one time in my church in Richmond. And many, many marriages were healed. But as soon as I finished teaching it, the Lord said, now go put it on a shelf and leave it there until I tell you to take it off. And I did. And I'd glimpse at it every now and then. I'd use things from it every now and then. But I never really did anything with it as a work by itself again until last June, by itself in total, until last June. And it was like the Lord said, okay, now take it down and read it and rewrite it. So I took it down and read it, and I had to run outside and repent when I saw all the legalism that I had in it. You ever done that before? You write something, you think it's super spiritual, you go back and pick it up some months later, and you think, my Lord, how did I ever write that thing, you know? And so this is the love equation with grace in it, hopefully, rather than legalism. And if you see on the title page, it says the love equation, 1 + 1 = 1. And what that's talking about is one man and one woman make one flesh. The scriptural foundation for this teaching is out of Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You notice the equal signs there? Love equation. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Everything Jesus talked about was in an equation. And there was an equal sign right in the middle of every equation that Jesus ever laid down. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What's a husband supposed to do for his wife? He's supposed to give himself for her. And the wife, that she reverence her husband, as the other side of the equation again. If you'll notice at the bottom of the page, it says, written by John F. Deal and balanced by his wife Donna. Any man that claims to be a man of God and doesn't listen to his wife is a fake. And we're going to go into why here. I think you're going to see maybe a different approach on teaching about marriage than what you may have seen. And that doesn't mean others are wrong. Others are perfectly right. The Bible, you can come to the Bible from 360 different positions going all the way around a compass. This is just another way of approaching the Bible. And I know that when I write things, I sit down and I talk them out with Donna. And I'll know sometimes how I write something, and I think, man, that's good. Man, that's right out of the Word. That's really right on target. And I show it to Donna, and she shoots it down. And we're going to be studying here why that happens. There's a spiritual reason for that. That, you know, when you marry and you become one flesh, unless you listen to your wife, you're not what Jesus wants you to be. Now, that doesn't mean you always have to do what your wife says do. Doesn't mean that at all, because they can be wrong just like the husband can be wrong. But the essence of it is, we don't listen to our wives because we don't have the patience to listen to our wives. And if you don't have the patience to listen to your wife, you won't have the patience to listen to God. I've never seen a person yet would listen to God, but yet didn't have the patience to listen to his wife. And I often tell the story that I've counseled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of couples having marital problems. I even counseled a bishop and his wife one time. I counseled pastors, elders, Christians, non-Christians, the whole gamut. But there's one couple that has never sat across the table from me for marriage counseling, and that's a couple who prays together every day. I've never, ever had a husband and wife who pray together every day to sit across the table from me because they had marital problems. You know why? Because lack of communication is never a problem in a marriage. You understand that? Lack of communication is never a problem in a marriage. It's always a symptom. It's never a problem. And husbands and wives who know how to talk to God every day, by virtue of the spiritual power that God puts in you when you pray every day, you'll know how to talk to each other. But if you don't pray with your wife, you won't know how to talk to your wife. There's something humbling. It takes the pride out of a man to pray with his wife. And how often, and I'm a husband too, I've got pride like everybody else got pride. But how often do you get in a tiff with your wife, and it's bedtime, and you go to bed, and because the tiff is still there, you don't want to pray together? That's sin. That's pride. And we're going to be getting into pride a whole lot in the seminar. So we've got to understand that if we don't pray with our wives, as it says at the bottom of this page, we won't have balance in our life. And if you don't pray with your wife, you won't know how to talk to your wife. And when you stop learning how to talk to your wife, then your finances are going to get in disarray, and then your life is just going to start to become disheveled, one piece after another. So you have to talk to your wives to get balance in your spiritual life, because when you two come together as husband and wife, God's not going to give just one of you the truth, but he's going to give the two of you the truth together. And you're going to get some, and she's going to get some. And unless you share with each other, you won't have the whole truth, and you won't have balance, and you won't have the marriage that God wants you to have. It's just as simple as it is. Now let's do this. Look at the index, and you'll see what we're getting ready to study here. We're starting off really with the creation of marriage and who marriage belongs to and how to prepare for marriage, the irrevocable commitment of marriage and the sanctity of marriage, protecting the marriage. Then we move to God's will for people in their second or later marriages. That's a big problem in the church today, is people who are in their second or later marriages and the attitude that the church has towards the people that are married, that have been divorced and remarried. It's sort of like the second-class citizens. But we're going to go into tonight why that's not so, and we're going to go into tonight right out of the Word what God's will is for people in their second and later marriages. He lays it right smack out in the Word. It's right there. All we have to do is read it. Then we talk about marriage does not create problems. Marriage has never created a problem in the history of man. Never has, and we'll go into why that is so. We're going into family authority, the key question in solving all of our problems. And I want to say this right now, because some of you will, for whatever reason, and I understand it, can't be back Monday night. The key question in solving all of our problems is one thing. Who do you want to please, yourself or God? And when people come to me for marriage counseling, before I ask them their name, I ask them that question. When they sit down in a chair, I thank them for coming, and I say, before we get into anything at all, I want to know this. Are you here to please God, or are you here to please yourself? Because the answer to that question is going to set the course for the rest of your life. If you want to please yourself, let's shake hands and split right now. If you want to please God, I'll stay here all day and let's talk. And it's amazing how many people won't make the commitment to please God. So there's no need to go any further. That's the baseline question in marriage counseling. Who do you want to please? God or yourself? Because to say I want to please God means you have to divest yourself of your pride. And when you've divested yourself of your pride, there's no more problems anymore, because pride is the sole problem in marriage. Right? We talk about focusing on the problems, not on the symptoms, about lack of communication is always a symptom, never a problem. The importance of wives' counsel, taking the cup in marriage, just as Jesus took the cup in Gethsemane. Every man and every woman sitting in this room that's married will have to take a cup. Marriages have oodles of Gethsemanes, oodles of them. And the issue is, are we going to jump over the wall and leave town as Jesus could have done, but didn't do? Are we going to stay in the garden and take the cup? What are we going to do? Loving our mate where they are. Satan has no authority in the marriage unless we give it to him. Pride in the husband and wife is all of the problems in the marriage. Pride is the sin that destroys marriage. We choose to have pride. Pride is rejected only through repentance. We're going to go into the character of pride, into the biblical course of action for the abused spouse, divorce, pain of the partner who does not want a divorce. I did a study on that in the Word. One of the most debilitating things that can happen to a person is a partner say, I want a divorce and you don't want one. And we're going to go into the four successive sources of pain, or four waves of pain that hit that kind of person. And you need to know what they are. Because if you don't know what they are, then when your friends call you, oh, my husband wants a divorce and I don't want one, what I do? You won't know how to deal with them unless you know the kind of pain that they're suffering. And you know something? Jesus suffered every one of those four pains. And he's already been there. And it's all written in the Word as to how you help those people and what you tell them, how you work with them. The deceitful divorce decree. There are many people today that are divorced and remarried, and they're walking around like there's a thunder squall over their head, and they walk around like this because they know something's wrong and they don't know what it is. And we're going to go into why that is. We're going to go into why people quite often, when they've got a divorce and then they go into another marriage, there's condemnation over them all the time. And therefore, the second marriage has less of a chance to work than the first marriage did. And we're going to go into why that's scripturally so, and it's all laid out right in the Word. Are there any grounds for divorce? We're going into that. Is there ever a time for separation in marriage? Then we're going to the journey into the restoration of marriage. Marriage after divorce. And then we're going to end with patterns of a godly husband and patterns of a godly wife. Then the preface, I want to read this word for word, because this is the baseline for what we're talking about. God entrusts every... You want to turn those? Thank you. God entrusts every husband and wife with the authority and responsibility to make their marriage equal in all respects to the marriage of Christ and the church. Let me say that again. God entrusts every man and woman with the authority and the responsibility to make their marriage equal to the marriage of Christ and the church. You're married? Then God is entrusting you and your wife with the authority of His Word, and He's putting the biblical responsibility on you to make your marriage equal to the marriage of Christ and the church. It's an equation that He set up in Ephesians 5, 25 and 33. You've got to make your... What our goal is, to make our marriage equal and all respects to the marriage of Christ and the church. Now, only in the Word of God can we find the creation purpose and fulfillment of marriage. Therefore, only in the Word of God can we find the principles that will, when applied in our lives, erase the problems in marriage. Now watch, what did I just say? The Bible put marriage into being. God's Word put marriage into being. So when the marriage starts to break down, there's only one valid source to go to fix the marriage. And that's the Word. It's like the Bible is the marriage manufacturer's authority and his handbook. So when the marriage starts to break down, you have to go to the Word. People who try to marriage counsel any way other than based on the Word of God don't succeed. And the reason is God created marriage, not some liberal thinker out here somewhere, not some highly educated person. And in a few minutes, we're going to exactly how marriage was created, just as the sun and the moon and the stars were created. As we consistently apply these principles, biblical principles, in our marriage will become equal to the marriage of Christ in the church. So when we get into the Word to work out the problems in our marriage, and we start getting the answers and putting them to work in our marriage, then our marriage starts becoming closer and closer and closer to the marriage of Christ and the church. All right, let's go to the introduction. And I'm going to run through some paper here for a bit, okay? And then we're going to loosen up a bit. Introduction, and you'll see this quote in this outline quite often. You see it in the Insight to Freedom outline. When I give a scriptural reference, I say, see the entire Bible. Because sometimes that's just the way it is. It's written so replete through the Bible, you feel ashamed just to quote one scripture. If there were ever three issues about which everyone seems to have their own opinion, they're the issues of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The reason there are so many diverse opinions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage is because people are not looking into God's Word to get the answer. If this was a room full of non-believers, let's say, this room was full of non-believers, and let's say there were 75 couples in this room, you know how many opinions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage we'd get? 150. Why? Because then everybody is looking at their marriage from their perspective and not God's perspective. Let's start right now. If you want to make your marriage work the way God wants it to work, in Virginia we'd say, you ain't got a right to a perspective. You have no right to your own perspective as to what marriage should be. Forget it. Throw it out. Get into the Word and look at marriage through God's eyes. The Bible says to wear the Word as a frontlet between your eyes and bind it on your hands. Why does it say that? Well, whatever you wear as a frontlet between your eyes, that's what you see the whole world through. It's like putting these glasses on. I can either have my eyes, and I'll look at marriage, divorce, and remarriage this way and this way and this way and this way, depending on how I feel when I'm looking. Because I'm the decider at that point, not God, as to how I'm going to look at it. I like her today, I don't like her today. I like her today, I don't like her today. Well, I half like her here and I quarter like her here. But if I put God's Word in my mind, and I look at my wife and my marriage through God's Word, guess what? I'll only have God's view of marriage, God's view of divorce, and God's view of remarriage. And since He created marriage, that's the only valid view. We are spiritually incapable of, and it is a spiritual impossibility for us to have our own view of marriage. That is a spiritual impossibility. Physically, totally possible. I don't feel good about it today, but I feel halfway about it tomorrow, but the next day I feel okay. And that's why if you have a friend that's in the process of a marriage breaking up, one day they're up, one day they're down, the next day they don't know where they are. And the reason is they're not looking at the situation through God's Word. They're looking at it through their own eyes. And you do not do your friends a favor when they call you with marriage problems by having sympathy for them and by commiserating with them and by telling them how lousy their husband or their wife is. You're actually doing them a great disservice, and you'd be better off not even to talk to them. When somebody calls you and they have a marriage problem, if you can't give them God's word back, tell them you can't, and you'll call them back when you can. Because if you try to give them assistance from any source other than God's word, you're doing them a disservice. Because when you commiserate with them, when they hang the phone up, they're right because you just agreed with them. Because you commiserated with them. So don't commiserate with them, because that reinforces their wrong in the marriage. And you know something? When a couple calls, let's say a wife calls me and she says, we're having marital problems and I want to talk. I say, ma'am, I want to see both of you. Well, he won't understand what we're talking about because he's not a believer and I am. Oh, yes, he will. Bring him. Don't ever believe what one person in a marriage tells you about their marital problems, because they're only seeing it from their perspective. They're not seeing it from both. Get them both there if it's at all possible. Now, if it's impossible, and oftentimes it is, then you have to deal with what you've got. But if you can, if at all, I even go to the point, you ask him to come, and then you call, because see, when does counseling start? When the phone rings in my office. Even before the appointment's made is when the counseling starts. And when the phone rings, the first thing I ask is they both be there. And they both come. Well, he won't come. I say, ma'am, we're not going any further. You ask him to come. You tell him, I'm not going to charge you a dime. How many years you been married? 20 years. All right, I want 20 minutes of his time. Ask him, is his marriage worth investing 20 minutes in? That's all I want. And then she'll ask him to come, and then sometimes he'll say no. Then I call him. And I say, look, I'm doing it for nothing. I'm not even married to your wife. And I want to try to help your marriage. Let's spend some time together. Generally, he'll come. Generally, they'll play games with you on the phone, play mind games and everything. But I cut it real slack when I say this. There's nothing in this for me but spreading God's word. It's your marriage, it's your wife, it's your children. Are they worth your time, yes or no? It's hard to say no to that. And then you get them in, and then you just start talking with them from that standpoint. Now look at the third paragraph. Now look at the second paragraph. Let there be no mistake. There's a final and absolute authority that governs every facet of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That final and absolute authority is the Word of God. Watch the next sentence. We must remember that man has opinions, but God has the truth. God doesn't have opinions about anything. He has the truth about everything. Any of man's opinions that conflict with God are wrong. The Word is the absolute truth of and authority over marriage, divorce, and remarriage. All right, let's go on to the page one, the creation of marriage. The scriptural reference for this chapter, if you call it that, entitled The Creation of Marriage, is Genesis 2:18. God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him. What had happened at that point? God had created the whole earth. Everything was fine. And then he made man. And well, first he said, he looked at the sun and he looked at the Holy Spirit and he said, let us make man in our image. Well, what's our image? Our image is three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So God could be one with the Son, He could be one with the Holy Ghost, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost could be one, but when He created man, Adam, he wasn't complete because he didn't have anybody to be one with. And that's why when God looked at him, He said, it is not good that he be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet. If you go back and look up in the Hebrew, the word helpmeet does not mean woman. The word helpmeet means close, intimate relationship. So when God said, I'll make him a helpmeet, the word helpmeet means marriage. So God said, let us make man in our image. So what did he do? He created Adam. Adam's not complete. So he said, I'll make him a helpmeet. When God spoke the word helpmeet, he created marriage. Helpmeet, marriage came into being. And then he created Eve. And then what did he do? He brought Adam and Eve together in the helpmeet relationship of marriage. So you see, marriage doesn't belong to us. The marriage that Donna and John Deal have does not belong to us. That's going to be in the next page we're going to. That marriage belongs to God. Marriage is a holy estate. It's a mystery of God. And when God said that word, helpmeet, marriage came into being just like he did when he said, let there be a sun, let there be an ocean, let there be dry land, let there be trees, let there be animals. Helpmeet, marriage came. See, he couldn't bring Adam and Eve together until he had a relationship to bring them together in. Because they couldn't be one, they were two humans. So they had to come into God's relationship of marriage. So God had to create a marriage. When he said, let us make man in our image, he had to create a man, he had to create a relationship, and then he created woman. And if you'll read the word says, and he brought Eve to Adam. And then, of course, they joined in that estate of marriage. Now, how do you enter into God's marriage, estate of marriage? How do you enter into that? A man and a woman come together. And you know something? When the Bible says the two are married, they become one flesh, it doesn't say they have to be believers. It doesn't say they have to be believer and unbeliever. They can be blithering heathen idiots. But when they come together and they make that commitment to one another to become married, God honors that commitment, albeit from an unbeliever, and allows them to enter into that marriage. Let me say that again. Two non-believers come together, and they commit to each other, hey, I want to be one with you. I want to live with you for the rest of my life. They don't even know God's there, they don't know Jesus is there, and they haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. But they see each other, they love each other, and they decide they want to make a commitment, and they do make a commitment to be with each other. Once they make that commitment, boom, and that commitment in the form of a marital ceremony that's recognized in their society, even if it's two black people in Africa jumping over a broomstick, and that's their local ceremony, when they hit the ground on the other side of that broomstick, they've just entered into God's estate of marriage. And God is joined together as one. That's why the Bible says, what God is joined together, let not man put asunder. Because the preacher didn't join them, the marriage license didn't join them, nor did they join each other. God joined them. God himself joined them. They did not join each other. Now we need to understand that God only created three estates of oneness. The Trinity, Christ in the church, and husband and wife. They're the only three estates of oneness known in the body of Christ. The Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they're one. Christ and the church are one. Husband and wife are one. That's the only three estates of oneness there are. Now, only when we begin to realize this fact will we accord to marriage the respect it deserves. Look at the respect God gave marriage. He put it right up there with the Trinity and with Christ and the church. That's the same respect we need to have for marriage, because it's a oneness created by God. Marriage is not a legal license to efficacy or a convenience to man. It's a part of God's creation. Let's go over to the next page. Marriage belongs to God, not to man. I touched on that a few moments ago. All of God's creation, including marriage, belongs to God. All of God's creation, including marriage, belongs to Him. God, now watch this next sentence. This next sentence will change your life. God simply gave us dominion over His creation. He didn't give the creation to us. God simply gave us dominion over the creation. He never gave us what He created. He simply gave us authority over it. That's why when Adam sinned, Satan was given authority. God never gave the creation to Satan. He never gave it to man, so man had no authority to give it to Satan. That's why God didn't give the creation to man, because if he did, then Satan would own it and God would have no legal right to get it back. That same thing with marriage. Isn't marriage a part of God's creation? Well, who are we to split it up? It doesn't even belong to us to split up in divorce. The audacity of us to think that we can go get a divorce decree and end the marriage. That's why people are walking around who have been divorced and they feel condemnation. They figure, well, I got married. We had some children. We couldn't work it out. We went and got a lawyer and we got a divorce decree from the judge and we're divorced, but I still don't feel right. Why not? Answer, God doesn't recognize divorce decrees. We're going to go into that in depth on Monday night. Now, what happens then when you've gotten a divorce and you remarry? In case you're not here, I want to jump way ahead in this book and go into one thing right now before. Keep your mind on where we are, but we're going to go forward and come back. Let's see, that's number. Turn to page 7 while we're talking. We're going to talk about 2 and 7 together at the same time. Notice page 1 title is Marriage Belongs to God, Not to Man. Notice page 7 title is God's Will for People in Their Second or Later Marriage. I was being interviewed on the radio one day about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And it was a recorded message and it was played over sometimes. And on a Sunday afternoon as we were walking in from church, a man called me. And he said, Mr. Deal, I'm so-and-so. I've just flown into Richmond from Seoul, South Korea. I'm in the Army. I'm stationed in Korea. My wife is living back here at Fort Lee, Virginia. And this is my 5th marriage and my wife wants a divorce. I need to talk. And I need to talk this afternoon. So I met him in a little town called Hopewell. We sat on a James River and on a boat dock in Hopewell and talked for about 2 hours. And I was on the way home after we had finished talking. And the Lord asked me, he said, what is your will? What is my will for people in their 5th or later marriage? I said, I don't know. And I started to laugh. He said, pull off the road. I'll show you. It's the same as it is for people in their first marriage. God's will for people in their second or later marriage is the exact same as it is for people in their first marriage. And I said, prove it. He said, pull off the road and open up to Ephesians 5. When you read Ephesians 5, you'll see that it says, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. He said, who's that woman's husband? I said, the man I was just talking to. He said, doesn't it also say later down in verse 31, wives, reverence your husband? I said, yes, sir. He said, well, who's her husband? I said, the man. He said, listen, I never wanted him to get divorced the first time, or the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, or the 5th time. But they did. But each time they entered into my state of marriage. And each time he entered in with that first wife, the second wife, the third wife, the fourth wife, and the 5th wife, my will for them in each marriage was the same as it was in the first. I never wanted them to get divorced, but they entered into my creation. They entered into my state of marriage, and I wanted for him in his second marriage what he didn't get in his first. And he said, I want for him in his 5th marriage what he didn't get in his first. Why? Because I love him, and my son died for him, and my son's blood washed away the sin from those first 4 marriages. And all he has to do is avail himself of that blood and that repentance, and that blood washes away the sins from the first 4 marriage. He's then clean and righteous before me in my son's blood, and I want to bless him in his 5th marriage the way I wanted to bless him in his first. Now that's important to many of you because you're married, you're divorced and remarried. And you need to know where you are with God. You got a right to know where you are with God. Because sadly enough, the church has in many instances made you feel like second-class citizens. In some churches, if you've been divorced, you can't be in the leadership of church. But if you'd murdered your wife, you could. Now that's a fact. God never meant it to be that way. Man wrote that kind of mess down, not God. That's not the God that I know. Now look at this. Go back to page 2. We're going to read a little bit verbatim here. Sorry. All of God's creation, including marriage, belongs to God. God simply gave us dominion over the creation. He didn't give the creation to us. He made us creation keepers, not creation owners. The creation owner, now look at that. Now who's the creation owner? God. The creation owner designates who eats what in the garden. When Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he was claiming the creation as his own. And he was denying the authority of God over the creation. God said, don't eat the forbidden fruit. So when Adam decided to sin against God and ignore that command and eat the fruit, number one, he was taking the creation as his own. And number two, he was denying the authority of God over the creation. Sin entered the world. Likewise, now listen to this. Now, isn't marriage a creation? Yes or no? We studied that. We know that marriage is a part of God's creation. And look at the next sentence. Likewise, each time we act outside of God's word in our marriage, we're claiming the creation of marriage as our own, and we're denying the authority of God over our marriage. Whenever a husband or wife in marriage is acting in an ungodly manner, they are mirror imaging Satan in the garden eating the forbidden fruit. Why? Adam eating the forbidden fruit. Where was Adam? In the garden. Who created the garden? God. Where the husband and wife? In marriage. Who created the marriage? God. Didn't God say, don't eat the forbidden fruit? Didn't God say, love your wife as Christ loved the church and wife reverence your husband? He gave Adam the exact same command that he gives every husband and wife in marriage. Now when Adam decided, I'm going to eat the fruit. Number one, he took the creation in his own hand, denied the authority of God over it and ate it. And that was sin. Each time we act outside of God's word in a way that doesn't honor our wives as Christ loved the church, and our wife takes an action that doesn't reverence her husband, she's taking the creation of marriage as her own, denying God's authority over it, taking it into her own hands, or his own hand, and that's sin. Many people will say, it's my marriage, I can do with it what I want. That's not true. Your marriage is not your own. Your marriage belongs to God. And you can't do with it just what you want to. Just look at the next paragraph. Just as we have declared ourselves to be owners of God's creation, so have we declared ourselves to be marriage owners. The result is that a marriage will become just as polluted with divorce, strife, and bitterness as its partners have become polluted with sin. As your equation again. More sin in the marriage, more sin by the husband and wife, more pollution in the marriage. And finally, there's a breakdown. Such is man's reward for believing that he owns marriage. As we have no authority from God to pollute the earth, neither do we have the authority to pollute marriage with divorce, strife, and bitterness. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, we are not to put asunder what God's joined together. Even from the beginning, divorce was not its will. Only as we begin to realize that God made us keepers of a marriage and not the owners, will we have the proper perspective to make our marriage be what God intended it to be. And since God made marriage, He can tell us what to do with it. You know, I have a saying that says this, God created the earth, so He gets to set the rules. Whether we like it or not, He gets to set the rules. And if we don't play by His rules, guess what we're doing? We're working against creation and we're working against God. And when we enter into a marriage working against creation and against marriage, we're going to have a divorce down the road. So guess what the cause of all divorce is? Sin. Sin. Pure and simple. Sin is the sole cause of divorce. Nothing else. All right, let's go to page 3. Preparation for marriage. Out of Ephesians 6:4. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of God. Now, do you know why we have a 50% divorce rate? One reason, and one reason alone. The mothers and fathers don't know the Word of God, so they can't teach it to the children. It's a reason. Now, why is that? Well, didn't we study that God created marriage? Didn't we study that God created man and He created woman? He brought them together in marriage. And God's Word tells man and woman how to get along together in marriage and how to become have a marriage equal to the marriage of Christ and the church. I mean, Ephesians puts that requirement on every husband and every wife that their marriage be equal to the marriage of Christ and the church. Why do we have so such a divorce rate? Mamas and daddies are not teaching the Word of God to the children. And do you know when you start to train your children for marriage? The first time they cry and want something just because they want it, that's when you start training them for marriage. Too often, we think, well, you know, hey, she's getting 16 years old. I better start getting her ready for marriage. You're 16 years late. You're 16 years late. Each time you share God's Word with your children, you're preparing them for marriage. Each time you set a godly example for your children, you're preparing them for marriage. Preparation for marriage doesn't start when the engagement's announced. And it's so sad that in our tradition of our culture, we put so much emphasis on the physical aspects of the marriage ceremony and the reception and the engagement and the wedding party and all this, that, and the other, and hardly any time in the Word. And then, what have you got? You've got an unlearned man in the Word coming into marriage, into God's estate, and you've got an unlearned woman in God's Word coming into God's estate, and they collide in God's estate, and they don't know what to do in God's estate because they don't know how the ways of God's estate. They don't know anything about grace. They don't know about forgiveness. They don't know about the Word. They don't know about love. They don't know all of these things, and then we have the audacity to wonder why they're getting divorced. Because you've got two humanoids devoid of knowledge of God coming into God's estate of marriage and they collide. They don't know what to do. Because what happens when they collide, he generally has been taught, hey, what you need to do is keep your identity. What you need to do is keep your identity. So rather than taking on each other's identity in marriage and expressing themselves to the world through each other, they try to do it themselves. And that means you don't give up all of yourself when you walk into marriage, when you got that attitude. And when you have that attitude and you walk into marriage and you want to keep something and your husband wants to keep something or your wife does, it's not going to work. And so that's why we have a 50% divorce rate today. We're taking unholy people, putting them in a holy estate, and then we got the audacity to wonder why it doesn't work. And the world comes at us with statements such as, we gave you a home, or we gave you a car, or we gave you a good wedding, or we gave you a good education, or you got a good job, or you're in a good church and it didn't work, and I don't understand why. Your mom and I did everything we could, try to make you all, raise you right, and do you good, and now look what's happened. And then you got to look back at mom and dad and say, yes, and we love you, and we thank you for providing all those things to us, but why didn't you tell us about God's Word? Because if you had, you'd have saved us pain and you'd have saved you pain. That's simple as it is. Look at the next to the last paragraph on page 3. As we learn more about the Creator, we'll begin to make decisions as He does. And we'll be able to view our spouse as the Creator views them and not as our flesh sees them. The next time you and your wife are having a tit for tat, don't look at her through your eyes. Look at her through God's eyes. And watch the argument disappear. That's all you got to do. Is recognize, hey, she was created by God. I was created by God. Why are we having this problem? I'm going to close my fleshy eyes and I'm going to look at her through God's Word. And I'm going to see what God's Word has to say about her, and that's how I'm going to act. But no, if you can't do that, guess why? You got pride. You're wanting to maintain that identity. You're wanting to maintain that self. You're wanting to maintain that damnable independence that we're taught about, especially in this country. Independence can be a flat-out curse. Independence to a marriage is like water is to gas. As not a man in here would take a glass of water and walk out to his car and pour it in the gas tank and hope that thing would get him home. But how many of us men pour the water of independence in their marriage and then wonder why it doesn't work? How many of us men actually think about serving our wives? And I want to ask you men a question right now. Don't raise your hands. When's the last time you ever ask your wife, what needs do you have that I'm not meeting? Husbands? When's the last time you ever ask your wife, what of your needs am I not meeting? I dare say there's many of you in here that have never asked your wife that question. You've been married for years. When you go home tonight, you ask your wife that question and you're going to find out two things. Number one, you're not as far off the mark on meeting her needs as you probably think you are. And number two, tomorrow morning you're going to have a revolutionized marriage. And you know why? Because for once you've taken your eyes off of yourself and you've put them on her. And you know something? Of all the ladies that I've marriage counseled with, not a one needed money. Not a one wanted money. Needed money from a husband or wanted money from her husband. They wanted their husband. They didn't want his money. They wanted him and they wanted his time. And as long as you have your eyes on yourself, husband, rather than on your wife, you're not giving her yourself and you're not giving her your time, and your marriage is going to have a veil in it, just like the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament, you could not have direct, intimate relationship with God because of the veil in the temple, because there was sin. And then when Jesus died, He rent the veil from the top to bottom, and then we could commune with God. As veils in marriages in this room. There's a lot of veils and a lot of marriages in this room. Why? The name of the veil is pride. The name of every veil in every marriage in this room is pride. And what's got to happen is you've got to rent that veil of pride by giving of yourself to your wives. And if you'll do that, your marriage will be revolutionized overnight. All right? Look at the last paragraph at the bottom of the page. Nevertheless, please understand it's never too late for us to prepare for marriage. It is never too late for us to prepare for marriage, even if we're already married. Now, you're going to suffer pain you shouldn't have had to suffer, but it's never too late. If you've been married 25, 30 years, it's not too late to start preparing and to be ready for your marriage that you're already in. We must start preparing where we are, whether we're married, unmarried, or divorced. Page 4, the irrevocable commitment of marriage. Marriage is God's way of allowing man and woman to experience the joy and intimacy of being one with the other. So why did He create marriage? So that man and woman could enjoy with each other what the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost enjoy between themselves. God has the same intimacy with the Holy Spirit and the Son as He desires for a man and a woman to have in marriage. That's how intimate the relationship of the Trinity is, and that's how intimate He wants it to be with you. What did Jesus say? I don't do anything but what the Father tells me to do. And what did Jesus say? When I go back, I'll send the Comforter and He'll come. So Jesus has a voice. We ought to have an ear. Every marriage needs to have an ear from each partner to listen to what the other one is saying. We must remember that the joy and intimacy of being one with the other brings with it the God-given responsibility of irrevocable commitment to our marriage. If this responsibility of commitment is lacking, the joy of marriage will soon fade and the intimacy will become repugnant. That's when adultery starts. Long before the adultery ever happened. At first, there's no such thing as spur-of-the-moment adultery. It started a long time ago. It just happened quickly. But it started a long time ago. Why did it start a long time ago? Because the person in the marriage committing the adultery did not have an irrevocable commitment to the marriage. The day he lost or she lost that irrevocable commitment is the day the adultery started. If this, and as this happens, bitterness and strife enter the marriage. The best way I know to talk about the irrevocable commitment of marriage is everybody in here knows how you make concrete. You make concrete from three sources. You take the concrete, what is it, cement, sand, and water. Cement, sand, and water. You put them in the right proportions. You mix them up. Well, what happens when you mix sand, concrete, and water? Each loses its own identity. You can't identify the water as just the water anymore. You can't identify the sand as just the sand anymore. You can't identify the cement as just cement anymore. They have all become one. And what happened because they became one? Because they became one in their state of togetherness, they're much stronger than they ever were separate by themselves. And that's the way marriage should be. In marriage, the husband, the concrete, the wife, the sand, comes into the commitment from the, comes into the water of marriage, the word created marriage, into the water of the word. When it comes, what happens? The husband loses his identity in the marriage. The wife loses her identity in the marriage. Marriage is there. Now they're a couple. They're one flesh. Have they made one flesh? The commitment made them one flesh. Whether they were believers or not, it made them one flesh. That's why I quite often get calls from people who say, look, I married an unbeliever. Is my marriage valid? Answer is yes. It's real valid. It's real valid. The commitment made you one flesh with the other. And you have to understand that. Commitment is the cement in marriage. Look at the third paragraph. Commitment is the cement in marriage. Commitment is the ingredient in marriage that, when blended with the water, binds together the husband and wife to create a union that will last for a lifetime. In making concrete, the ingredients are removed from their former environments. Isn't that what happens when you marry? You leave your environment, she leaves her environment, and you come together in a new environment. You take the water out of the river, you take the sand out of the ground, you take the cement out of the bag. Everything's taken out of its former environment, and it's brought together in a new environment called marriage. Look at the last paragraph. Jesus spent his life preparing to become one with his bride. Because of his preparation, the elements of the world could not prevail against him to destroy the marriage. Let's read that again. Jesus spent his life preparing to become one with his bride. If you will teach your children the word from a young age up, when they get to marriage age, no force on earth is going to interfere with that marriage. No force on earth is going to interfere it. But if you don't teach your children the Word of God from the time that they're young, the later you wait to start, the higher the potential of divorce is for their marriage. If our marriage is properly cemented together by the irrevocable commitment of marriage to our mate, the elements of the world will not prevail against our marriage either. Then God's kingdom will come and His will be done in our marriage and the lives of our children for many generations. You know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I often think we don't really understand what we're saying. It's just words Jesus said, so we're saying them because He said it. But when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, there's only one way that's going to happen, and that's through preparation in the Word. And if we'll prepare our children in the Word, then God's kingdom will come in their marriage, and His will be done in their marriage. But if we don't have time to pray with them, and we don't have time to teach them the Word, His kingdom will not come in their marriage, and His will not be done in their marriage either. Let's go to page 5, the sanctity of marriage. I'm going to sum this page up rather than going through it verbatim. The sanctity of marriage was shown in the previous page that we had up here on the screen, where it talked about the three estates of oneness: Christ and the church, the Trinity, and husband and wife. That is the sanctity that God put on marriage. God said, there's only going to be in my entire creation for all eternity only three estates of oneness: the Trinity, Christ and the church, and marriage. Now that's the importance and the sanctity that God Himself puts on marriage. So the next time that we get upset with our wives, or wives, we get upset with our husbands, and it starts to splinter the marriage, it's like God is saying go east, and we're saying go west. The sanctity of marriage is shown by the fact that God said it's only going to be the Trinity will be one, Christ and the church will be one, and husband and wife will be one. So what did God do? He put the sanctity of marriage right level with the Trinity, Christ and the church, and husband and wife. And if that won't give you cold chills, I don't know what will. Because oneness is oneness is oneness. And when He said, let us make man in our image, He wasn't just talking about Adam. What God was saying in that statement was, let's make man, marriage, and woman, and bring them together just as we are. Let's make man, marriage, and woman, and bring them together just as we are. And if you look over in Genesis 5, God makes another statement about the creation, 5 chapters later. And He called their name Adam. He called their name Adam. He even gave them just one name, which shows how well He brought them together in the estate of marriage. That's the sanctity. I believe that if husbands and wives, especially Christian husbands and wives, well, really, they're really going to be the only one. You'll know why I said that when I make a statement. Would never think of divorce again. Would never think of separation again. Would never think of really of arguing with their wife or their husband again if they could get a glimpse of the sanctity that God puts on marriage. We seem to think that marriage is something we can just play around with. It's ours. We can do anything. It's a matter of convenience. And it has no sanctity at all. It's mine, and I can do with it what I want to. And to have that attitude is to completely ignore God's whole purpose in marriage. And what's His whole purpose in marriage? So that man and woman could be one in marriage as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are one, as Christ and the church are one. All right? And going over to page 6. How do we protect that? Protecting the sanctity of marriage? Obey God's Word. Period. People say, okay, the marriage is sanctified, and I now realize how sanctified it is. How do I protect the sanctity of my marriage? Well, didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments? Is that right? When you're doing what shows you love Jesus, you're protecting the sanctity of your marriage. To obey Christ is to protect your marriage. To disobey Christ is to jeopardize your marriage. Simple as it is. I don't care what your wife has done. I don't care what your husband has done. Let's say the wife goes off and blows it. What should the husband do? The same thing Christ does every time you blow it. He forgives you. And what should the wife do when her husband blows it? Same thing. Forgive them. Forgive them for it. That's what needs to happen. All right, let's go to page 8. Now, this one's going to blow your mind. How many of you have ever, and the title of it, of course, is Marriage Does Not Create Problems. What are you giggling about? You know, how many of us in here have said, man, marriage is tough. Oh, man, you know, boy, I'll tell you, marriage is really tough to be in. No, it's not. You're tough. That's the problem. Let me ask you something. Didn't we study that God created marriage? Is any part of God's creation ever troublesome to man? Is it? No. Not at all. God didn't create things to give us trouble. And He didn't create marriage to give us problems. Marriage is pure. Marriage is because it was created by God. It's not man. Man can't touch marriage. He can't. It's not his to touch. It's just like the forbidden fruit. He's not supposed to touch it. And it's a mysterious estate. He can't touch it. So how can it cause man problems? You know what causes man problems in marriage? Man. You take a prideful husband and put him in a marriage with a prideful wife, you got problems. But the problem's not marriage. People say, boy, we were doing fine till we got married. And man, look what marriage has done to us. Marriage hadn't done anything to you. You did it to yourself. Now, why do we say marriage is the problem? One reason. We don't want to be accountable for our own wrongs. That's the only reason we blame marriage. We don't want to be accountable for our own wrongs. You know, people say, well, marriage is tough. I don't know if I'm ever going to get married again. Not after what happened before. Whoa, I'm not going to have any part of marriage. Well, the marriage wasn't a problem. You were the problem. And I've never seen a divorce yet caused by one person. Never. And it never will be. Takes two. You know why? We're flesh. I'm not saying some people don't come into marriage with more problems than others do, because they often do. And if you get a person coming at this level of problems and a person coming at this level of problems, and this one starts batting on that one, this one's going to start rebounding. And when you start rebounding, you're bringing problems into the marriage. You already had some to begin with. There's always two people in there. That's why I want to always look at them together, not just one. And if we can blame marriage, we don't have to be accountable for our own wrongdoings. And that's the bad thing in marriage. Look at that second paragraph. The husband and wife bring problems into the marriage when and as they alienate themselves from God. That's the only reason you got a problem. You alienated from God to begin with. That's why there's problems in us to begin with, because we're alienated from God. Most often these problems are in the husband and wife long before the marriage. Such problems are solved only when and as the husband and wife become willing to be accountable to themselves, God, and their mate for their behavior. You got three to be accountable to. Yourself, God, and your mate for your problems. For the husband and wife to blame marriage for the problems in their marriage is to refuse to be accountable to themselves, God, and each other. Now, next time you get ready to make a statement, boy, marriage is tough, you're blaming God. Because He created marriage. So when you say, wow, I don't know how long I can put up with this marriage, you're really saying, I don't know how long I can put up with God. The problem, you know, let me ask you this. How many of you sitting in here, and I've done this before, how could the Israelites pull up to the Red Sea, God holds the mightiest army in the world off with a cloud that they couldn't get through, He splits the Red Sea, 3 million people walk through it, the sea closes back in, wipes out the whole army, and 3 days later they're murmuring. How could they murmur after that? Go look in the mirror. Go look in the mirror. Their flesh is just like our flesh. And when you start to get thirsty and you start to get hungry, you start to forget who God is. When problems start to hit, we start to forget who God is. And when you forget, start to forget who God is, you start to have problems in your marriage. As long as you focus on the Lord, you focus on the Word, then you're not focused on yourself, you're going to have a good marriage. It's just that simple. Look at the last paragraph. Excuse me. Look at the next to the last paragraph, the third paragraph down on page 8. This is why men and women should submit to extensive counseling by their pastor prior to marriage. Such counseling should reveal and resolve many of the personal problems of the man and woman and cause them to realize their accountability in marriage. Proper premarital counseling can save a husband and wife years of anguish and greatly reduce the possibility of the marriage ending in divorce. It is the absolute duty of every pastor to provide extensive premarital and It is the absolute duty of every pastor to provide extensive premarital counseling to everyone he marries. Otherwise, he is accountable to the couple and to God for the breakdown of their marriage. And I'm saying that because there's a lot of people from Emmaus School in here tonight. And a lot of you are going to be pastors. Don't you ever marry a couple that you haven't given extensive premarital counseling. Because if they just walk up, say, marry me, you whip out the book, put on a clean shirt, and marry them, you've done them a gross disservice. You need to go through their lives. You need to go through their parents' lives. You need to start back a generation or so and root out the sin that was in their grandpa, in their mothers and fathers. Sever that stuff. Get them to repent for it. Even though it wasn't theirs. Nehemiah did the same thing. Nehemiah said, Father, my fathers and I have sinned against you. What was he doing? He was repenting for his father's sin, for his forefather's sin. That's what we need to do. And get all that junk out of our past. Get it out of our bloodlines. We're going to talk about bloodlines a little bit later tonight. And how sin gets trapped in a bloodline until in your generation you decide, I've had enough of this mess. I'm going to repent for this sin that's come down through my bloodline, and I'm going to repent for it, and it'll change your marriage. And after the break, we're going to be talking about that a little bit. The pastor who does not give godly counsel to them who is about to marry has shortchanged that couple, just as Aaron shortchanged the Israelites when he participated with them in making a golden calf. Husbands and wives need to look at the problems in their marriage through the eye of God's Word, and not their self. And if we'll obey the Scripture, we'll be fine. Let's go to page 9, Family Authority. We're going to take a break in about 10 minutes here. The Bible sets up family authority in two verses, Ephesians 5, 22 and 3, and Ephesians 6, 1 and 3. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee. The husband is the head of the family, and the wife is to reverence him. She is not his mop. She is his helpmeet. A wife is not a mop. A wife is a helpmeet. A wife is not a doormat. A wife is one with you. She's you, man. You are her. And for a man to sin against his wife is to sin against himself, because he's one with his wife. It doesn't make sense for a man to mistreat his wife. It's dumb. Because the Bible says you're one flesh, and when you sin against your wife, you're sinning against yourself. That's why the Bible says when a man commits adultery, he sins against his own soul. Her husband is to hold her in a position of dignity and respect, not servitude. She's not a piece of meat. She's one flesh with her husband. What he does against her, he does against himself. And he should seek her counsel prior to the counsel of others, for she's one with him. Listen, you guys in here in business, don't you ever make another decision without talking to your wife first. And we're going to go into why. There's a scriptural reason and there's a spiritual force reason why you need to consult with your wife before you make business decisions of any appreciable size. And we're going to go into that in detail here in just a few minutes. When the husband conducts himself in the above manner, he's due the respect of his wife. Otherwise, he's not. Many times, the reason a wife doesn't respect her husband is he doesn't respect her. He doesn't treat her with respect. He treats her like a slave, not as an equal with himself. Your wife is your equal. She's you. When you got married, you became one. And you have to respect her as one. If you don't, she doesn't respect you. And you know who the first people that are going to see that is? The children. And when your son sees that you don't respect your wife and you're treating her like a piece of meat or a mop, guess how your son's going to treat his wife? Why do you think children who are abused as children, when they grow up and marry, they abuse their children? Now, you wouldn't think that would happen. You are what you are taught. If you are taught abuse, when you become of the age of authority, you will be the abuser. Why? That's what you've been taught. Doesn't make any sense, but that's the way it is. Listen to this, wives. The wife is to put her husband's needs, but not his wants, above the needs of her children. Now, that's going to shock a lot of you mamas in here. Your husband's needs come before your children's needs. You meet your husband's needs before you meet your children's needs, then you and your husband together will meet all of the children's needs. Doesn't mean the children go lacking. Means to the contrary. When a husband meets his wife's needs first and she meets his needs first, the children are automatically taken care of. But when a woman meets her children's needs before she meets her husband's needs, the children see the mother has excluded the father, and you know what the children will do? They'll come right in between a husband and father and the husband and wife and divide them. That's when the children start playing mom and daddy one off against the other, is when they see mama meeting their need before she meets daddy's need, or daddy meeting their need before he meets the wife's needs. They say, aha, I am more important in this kid, saying, aha, I am more important in this unit than his daddy, because mama's coming to me first, and mama's protecting me above him, so he must not be important, so I'm going to drive a wedge right through the middle and get my way. And I've seen many women, and you have too, make your children your God. And to make your child your God is tantamount to doing exactly what Aaron did, and that's building a golden calf in the desert. A God is a God is a God is a God, whether it's a child or whether it's a golden calf. It's a God. It's a God. When the husband and wife work together in raising and disciplining the children will honor their parents. Otherwise, they will not, and it'll be the parents' fault. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, and fathers, provoke not your children. Now, how come many of us fathers don't know how to raise our children? We weren't taught how. And we didn't get in the Word in time enough. So we didn't know. We raised our children in ignorance. So what did we produce? Another spiritually ignorant generation. That's what happens. Page 10. We'll take a break after this one. We've already touched on this. The key question in solving all of our problems, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Isn't that what Jesus said in Gethsemane? Jesus said, God, if you can, remove this cup from me. But if you can't, I'll take it. Nobody likes to be in problems in marriage. But when problems do arise in your marriage, you have to have that exact same attitude. God, I don't like this. I don't like this problem. I'd rather this problem not be here, but if I've got to live in it and with it until we get it resolved, I'll do it. That's what Jesus did in Gethsemane. Who do I want to please? God or myself? Who did Jesus want to please? God or himself? He wanted to please God. Jesus, in essence, was saying in Gethsemane, I don't like what's about to happen. I don't want to have to go through what's about to happen. But then again, Father, I don't want to do what I want to do. I want to do what you want to do. So You bring the circumstances to show me what you want me to do. And that's when they came through the gate with the torches and arrested him, tried him, beat him, crucified him, and buried him. That's the extent he went to save his marriage. And you know what Jesus was doing when he was dying on the cross? Saving his marriage. He was saving his marriage. How many of you in here tonight as husbands and wives are literally hanging on a cross? You've got a lot of friends that marital-wise are hanging on a cross. Or they're tied to the whipping post. Or they're going through a trial. Or they're in Gethsemane. Let me tell you something. All marriages have Gethsemanes. The issue is, what are you going to do in the Gethsemane of your marriage? Are you going to say, she ain't worth it? I'm not going to take this mess anymore. I'm hopping over the wall and leaving town and go get a divorce? Or are you going to say, I made a commitment? You know what Jesus did when he left heaven to come to earth to take the form of a man? He made a commitment. I'm going to prepare my bride. He didn't leave heaven to come down here for the heck of it. He left heaven to come down here to prepare himself and his bride for their marriage and to make a way for them to get married. That's what Jesus' coming was all about, marriage. So that he could become one with his bride, so he and his bride could be one with the Father. He was already one with the Father, but he loved the bride so much he wanted her to be one with him so that he and she together could be one with the Father. And that's why he came. Marriage was the name of the whole plan. And then when we get upset at our wife because she didn't press that shirt right, or because we don't like what was cooked, we can find, I know I'm a husband, we can find the dumbest things in the world to get upset about sometimes. It's putrid. It's wrong. It's sin. And any time you're jeopardizing your marriage, now listen to me and listen to me real good, husbands. The Bible says emphatically, your prayers are hindered because you don't respect your wife. I know a lot of businessmen around this country that I have counseled with that are still in real bad problems because they don't respect their wife. And they pray and they fast and they pray and they fast and they pray and they fast and they wonder why they don't get an answer. The reason is they don't respect their wife. And if you don't respect your wife, you don't respect yourself because she's one with you. And if you don't respect yourself, why should God want to give you something? Got the point? So there's many people today hurting in many areas of their lives because they've made the decision to please themselves. You know, you get it. I've been in extreme adversity, not as much as many of you have. But I've been in some pretty heavy adversity. And then it gets in there and it gets in there. And what can happen when a man gets in adversity is he gets in the Word and he gets in the Word and he gets in the Word. And this has happened to me. You get in the Word and man, you become so engrossed in the Word, you forget about her. You don't spend the time with your children you should. Your marriage gets out of balance. You can get out of balance reading this Word too much. You can get out of balance praying too much. You can get out of balance fasting too much and throw your family to the winds in the process of seeking God. Some of the most holy activity that a man can have with his children is to sit down on the floor and play with them. Sometimes that'd do you a whole lot better than fasting and praying and reading the Word. And sometimes when your wife is in there washing dishes, grab a towel and wipe them. And show her she's important and spend time with her. When you come home, what do you think she's been doing all day long? How'd you like to have 3 kids, 4 kids, or 5 kids wrapped around your neck all day long and you think you're tired when you come in from work? You got to be kidding. Help her fix the supper. Help her wash the diapers. That's holy activity. You're showing her you respect her. That's holy activity. I'll tell you, one of my jobs around the house is emptying the garbage. So, you know, I'm off teaching like this for several days, and man, you go home, you're on a spiritual high, the Lord is moved, and all this, that, and the other, and you walk in a house, and you're bubbling over, and you're all excited, and you can't wait to tell your wife, hey, carry the trash out. Holy activity. Holy activity. You see? Wives need that. They need that input. They need that attention from their husband. They need the attention from their husband. Because I want to tell you something. I've never seen a woman leave a man who gave her attention. Now you think about that. I've never seen a woman leave a man who gave her attention. Now, there's attention, and there's attention. There's man's attention, there's God's attention. I've never seen a woman leave a man who gave her God's attention. And you never will either. Why? Because God puts something in every woman that when a man approaches her in the way of God as he should in a marriage, there's something in her that responds to that, and that forms a bond between that man and that woman that is unbreakable. Can't break it. But unless you get in the Word and you study the Word and you fast and you pray, you won't know what that attention is. This morning coming out here, I wrote something down. I hope I can quote it right. I probably ought not try to quote this, but I'm going to try. The Old Testament gave us God's ways. The Old Testament gave us God's ways. The New Testament fulfills His ways in that God grants His fullness to those who love Him and the exceeding greatness of His power to those who love Him. You want the exceeding greatness of God and the fullness of God? It's got to be founded on the ways of God. See, the Old Testament fulfills the New Testament. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. I didn't come to replace it. So what happens in the Old? You want to do yourself a favor? Speed read the Old Testament. Read it as fast as you can. And you know what you're going to see? You're going to see this. And what's that? Israel obeyed God, they prospered. Israel disobeyed God, they didn't. Israel obeyed God, they prospered. They didn't. They disobeyed God, they went downhill. And that's what the way of God is, just like that. What's the New Testament do? Gives you the power. Gives you God's greatness. Gives you His fullness. Grants you the exceeding greatness of His power, which when applied in His way in the Old Testament, brings you into the kingdom of God. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.